Looking in that area of Job that I call the conversations at the city dump, and the first conversation that we'll have will be with Eliphaz. And that begins in chapter 4:1 and goes through 5:27. Here's an outline of that conversation. I called it Eliphaz versus Job because it's somewhat controversial because Eliphaz is going to say, Job, your problems are all due to your sins. And Job is going to say, no, they're not. I didn't do anything wrong. And that'll be the problem here. So Eliphaz starts out, as we noted last hour, they had sat for a week without saying a word because of Job's intense suffering, because of his pain, his anguish, his grief. And his friends came and they just sat with him. So from that I concluded they're probably motivated by good motives. They're probably really genuinely trying to help, but we'll find out that they're misinformed. And when you try to apply a Bible doctrine incorrectly, you get into all kinds of trouble. We found that out in the Thessalonians, if you'll recall, in the New Testament. So here's the outline. First, Eliphaz is going to rebuke Job, and that'll be in chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And then he's going to give his reasoning. Says, here's how come you're suffering, Job. That's 7 through 11. And then he really tops it off by reporting a vision he had. So he's authoritating his words by a vision. And then he makes some recommendations to Job, 5, 1 through 17. And he reminds Job of God's blessing. And he's saying, Job, you know, come clean with your sins so that God can bless you. Here are all these wonderful blessings he'll give you if you just quit sinning. And I'm being a little facetious, you can probably tell, because that is not the correct way to handle this situation, because Job was not suffering because of any specific sin that he had committed, and we found that out in chapters 1 and 2. He was suffering because of something he was completely unaware of. That was happening in heaven, and he had no idea of it. So Eliphaz is going to be operating under a false premise. That premise is that all suffering is the result of sin, and you can link them in a one-to-one relationship. You can say this sin caused this sin caused this pressure, sort of thing. And the first thing he's going to rebuke Job for is he's going to tell him, Job, you know what? You need to apply the doctrine that you teach to yourself. Ever had anybody tell you that before? And that'll be in verses 1 through 6. Look at chapter 4, starting at verse 1. It says, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? So they're being very diplomatic now. This is the first round. Remember, there'll be three rounds. It's called a triad, and each one gets more intense. It goes from just hints of sins, and to the last one, it'll be outright accusations. This is what you did, you horrible sinner. And now he's just being very diplomatic. He says, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? I love that line. I couldn't help but notice that you're sinning. And I felt it my duty out of love to tell you about it. Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Do you see the doctrinal error in those two statements? It's huge. So he gives them that advice. There are three basic problems with this advice. The first one is, some of the words are true, but they're not timely. Now, if you stop and consider the enormity of the tragedy that Job has just undergone, and if you weren't here, I think most of you were here, but if you weren't here, he lost all 10 of his children. He lost all his animals, every possession he owned, his slaves, and his wife even turned against him. All of that he lost. And here's somebody telling him, why don't you practice what you preach? Could anything be more insulting? It may be true, but this isn't the time to tell someone to practice what they preach. The man's suffering. So consolation must be both true and timely. Now, I'm not just saying that because I know everything. Look at Proverbs 15. I try not to say things that just because I know them, you should believe them. And I'm going to teach you guys logic if it kills me, but that's called an ipsy dixit. In logical terms, it means because I said it. It's true just because I said it. Don't let me catch you with that. In Proverbs 15:23, it says, a man has joy, an apt answer, and how delightful is what a timely word. You know, choose the time for crying out loud. Sensitivity. And I don't mean go to a sensitivity training course, but use your head for crying out loud. This man has just lost everything, and here you come telling him to practice what he preaches. That's insulting. It's hurtful. So some of these words were 25:11 Proverbs. That wasn't just a fluke. Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver, a word spoken, or is a word spoken, in right circumstances. So be careful of the circumstances that you give advice. You can harm somebody while you're trying to comfort them. And that's what this guy is doing. I would have been crushed if someone had told me that after all of that had happened. Say, Job, it's all your fault because you sinned. Why don't you practice what you preach? Terrible thing to say. Some of the words are true, but they're judgmental. Now, what's a judgmental word? Well, judgmental language is defined by the dictionary, says it employs insulting, compromising, or pejorative language to influence the recipient's judgment. That's important, to influence the recipient's judgment. It's pointing out another's fault while we ignore our own faults. And that's what he's doing here. He's being overly critical of Job. And it's very inappropriate. Very inappropriate. These are very judgmental words. Why don't you practice what you preach? Who does? It's kind of linked to a false sense of responsibility that I was talking about last hour that so many Christians seem to have, you know, is I just felt compelled to tell you that you're sinning for your own good, out of love. Who asked Eliphaz for his advice? Did Job ask him? No. He felt compelled to tell Job to practice what he preached. Sometimes just sitting there in silence is much better comfort than being compelled to point out someone's faults in a situation like that. Worst of all, some of these words that Eliphaz used and the ones I just noted are man-centered theology. They're anthropocentric theology. For example, chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence? And the integrity of your ways your hope?" Is that what my confidence is? My fear of God? No, my confidence is in God's promise. His power, not mine. Is my hope the integrity of my ways? If that was the case, I wouldn't have any hope. So this is completely anthropocentric theology. It's wrong. So as I said, these guys are trying to be helpful. They're trying to be Job's friends, but they're misinformed and they're doing more harm than good. And this is a wonderful, wonderful book to teach us to, think things over. Don't just give a knee-jerk reaction. Think things over and be sensitive. People have feelings, and Job is a wonderful book, of course, to note that, because Job freely expresses his feelings. He doesn't let them control him, but he does freely express them. Now, Eliphaz is telling Job here in verse 6 that, your hope is in yourself. Boy, that's not true. If my hope was in myself, as I said, I would have no hope. Now in verse 7 through 11, he's going to give his reasoning about suffering. Verse 7 says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered." So here's his reasoning about suffering. And again, his logic is correct. His major premise is false. Because his major premise is this: suffering is always the result of sin, and virtue is always rewarded by God in this life. And that just simply isn't true. So his premise is completely wrong. And you know what? The same pattern is going to be found in the advice of all of Job's friends. Each one of them are going to tell him the same thing. What's the problem with this advice? First of all, it's unkind. This is really harsh, unkind. And it implies that Job is hiding something. You got a sin there, Job. You're not coming clean with. You're hiding something. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering. You need to confess your sins, come clean, and everything will be okay. The other problem is it assumes that justice is always brought about by God in this life. Now that's a general statement. We saw that in Proverbs. But are there exceptions? Many, many exceptions. It assumes life is fair. Who assumes life is fair? Is anybody that naive to assume that life is fair? Well, it's pretty easy to do when things are going well. But when things start to go bad, then it gets a little difficult. This reasoning is an insult to every believer who has ever led a life of suffering, isn't it? Saying suffering is always the result of a particular sin. That's an insult. Let me read. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want. Hebrews 11, 35 through 39. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom this world is not worthy, wandering in the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What promise is he talking about? The Abrahamic covenant. They never saw the land. They died without ever seeing that covenant fulfilled. They died without ever occupying all the land God said they would occupy. Now, if suffering is a direct result of a particular sin, that's an insult to all of these people. The prophets. Jeremiah, like I said last week, the tradition has it he was sawed in half with a wooden saw. That would hurt. So reasoning like that is insulting. And if somebody comes up and tells you, you can point them to this passage and say, are you going to tell me these guys were being punished for a sin? Now it can be. And I said right at the beginning, and if you weren't here, I'll say it again. If you're suffering, you can look and see, is this the result of a bad decision I've made? Is this a result of something that I haven't come to grips with yet in God's Word? And if you can't see a clear link, don't try. Because people suffer. And it's not necessarily linked to any particular sin. And we see in Job's case, he was a one man in his generation who was righteous. He did everything right. And yet he suffered beyond our imagination. Another problem with this reasoning is that it creates a false absolute. All suffering is the result of a particular sin. That's a false absolute. It's a general truth, as we saw in Proverbs, but it has many, many exceptions. And you know what? I'm really glad for that. Because if all suffering was the result of a particular sin, I would suffer a lot more than I do. So treating this absolute, this advice as an absolute without exceptions, it rejects the doctrine of the long-suffering of God. God is a long-suffering God. He overlooks things because of the cross. Now, Eliphaz tries to kind of cinch this up, and he reports that he has a vision. And that's his claim to extra-biblical revelation. And we find that in verse 12 through 21. Verse 12, it says, now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? He puts no trust even in his servants. And against his angels he charges error. How much more to those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they are broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is it not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die, yet without wisdom. So he says, I got a vision. I got extra biblical knowledge that only I can have. And he uses this to tell Job, I know more about what's going on than you do. This is Eliphaz's way of giving authority to his opinions. Now, we have to understand something here, that God has to be understood in the fullness of his character, not just one attribute of his character. And that's a mistake that is so very common. We tend to have tunnel vision when it comes to God. And you'll see some people that say, God is a loving God. He would never let anything bad happen. Well, turn around. God is a just God, too. What are you doing with his justice in the meantime? You know, you can't understand God by understanding one attribute of God. And that's the mistake Eliphaz was making. He was looking at his judgment, nothing else. God is righteous judge. If you sin, bang, you're going to be punished. Right now, right away in this life. So he's very ill-informed on his doctrine, and yet he makes recommendations to Job anyway. And his recommendations are in chapter 5, verse 1 through 17. Chapter 5, 1 says, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. His sons were far from safety. They were even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. His harvest the hungry devour, and take it to a place of thorns. And the schemer is eager for their wealth, for affliction does not come from dust. There's got to be a reason. Nor does trouble sprout from the ground. There's got to be something behind it. And his mistake, of course, is the mistake of modern theologians and ancient theologians. I have to understand the reason. Well, the fact is, you don't. There's no promise in the Bible that says God will tell you why he's doing something. Do you realize how prideful that is? To think God owes me an explanation of what he's doing? He doesn't. It's my job to believe what he says in his word. I can't figure out why he's doing it right now, but I have an overview. And you know what? If I take that long view, everything's going to turn out great. So what have I got to worry about? Now, that doesn't discount feelings. If my family was lost, I would be crushed beyond belief. I can't imagine what Job was feeling. And yet, he recognized God's sovereignty over life. He never committed suicide or thought about it. What he did was say, God, would you please take me? He didn't put a Sig Sauer 45 P220 to his head and pull the trigger. He said, God, will you take me? So in verse 1, Job is told there's nobody he can appeal to. And in verse 2, Eliphaz interprets Job's attitude. That's very clever of him. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, for anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. So Eliphaz is telling Job what his problem is. You're angry, you're jealous, and that's bad. So he's interpreting Job's attitude. In verse 3, Job's earthly prosperity is interpreted for him. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. In verse 4, Eliphaz interprets the loss of Job's sons. His sons were far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate, and there is no deliverer. So he's saying, Job, it's your fault. Why? Well, because you had a bad attitude. You were jealous. You were angry. And that was the cause of your children's death. Can you imagine saying that to somebody at their children's funeral? It's your fault. You didn't treat them right. You had a bad attitude. That's really comforting, isn't it? That's not comforting. Now he goes on to remind Job of God's blessings in verse 18 through 27, where it says, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and you will not be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine. You will not be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in the season. Behold this, we have investigated it, and so it is. Hear it and know for yourself. Fruit inspectors. That's what these guys are. They investigated. Well, let's take a look into Job's life. Let's go inspect his fruit, see if it was real. And they came to the conclusion that Job wasn't doing such a good job, and that's why he was suffering. Because obviously you don't suffer if you don't sin, right? Wrong. So they're saying, Job, you got to let go of your sin, and then you'll get all these wonderful blessings. And again, Eliphaz is operating on a false premise. He has absolutely no concept of undeserved suffering. You might call that tunnel vision theology, very common. We get our mindset on something, and it's tunnel vision. I see everything through that tunnel, and that's why I don't debate. It's worthless. It's useless. It's a matter of a priorities. I especially don't debate. You know, a lot of people debate creation evolution. That'll never be solved. That question will never be solved by man. I don't care how much evidence is on one side or the other, because it's a matter of a priorities. I believe the Bible. It said God created the heavens and the earth. Scientist doesn't. He said God didn't create the heavens and the earth. And every fact, they will fit into their system. And I'll fit the facts into my system because they fit equally well. In fact, I think they fit better. But it's a fruitless debate. And sometimes if someone wants to argue with me, I ask as a preliminary question, what would it take for me to convince you that you're wrong? What evidence could I show you that would convince me that you're wrong? And there isn't any. There's no evidence that you can show. So that's how these guys were. I mean, their theology was their theology, and they'll fit all the facts into it. Job was suffering. What does their theology say about that? You don't suffer unless you've sinned, a particular sin. So you're being repaid for a sin. That was their theology. So when they saw Job suffering, they made a valid conclusion from their false premise. Or it was valid logically. It was wrong, but it was a valid logical conclusion. They had tunnel vision theology. You know, look up at John chapter 9. See, this is all Old Testament stuff, but it isn't. Because in John chapter 9, the disciples had exactly the same philosophy. In 9, 1 and 2, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? What's their assumption? He's suffering. It must be the result of his sin. So they had exactly the same attitude as Job's three friends did when they were talking to him. And what did Jesus answer? It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. God's glory. That's what we're here for. Not our pleasure, not our happiness, but God's glory. That's why we are here. That's our motivation. Now, I know that's hard to stomach, but God kind of has you over a barrel because he created you. Eliphaz makes an absolutely cruel application of his tunnel vision theology. It's your fault, Job, that all your kids are dead, that your wife has turned against you, and that you've lost everything you own. It's your fault because you sinned. How cruel is that? When he's sitting there just 7 days after the events happened, he lost everything in one day. 8 days later, his friends are telling him it was all his fault because he was just a sinner. He made a particular sin. Now, just a few perspectives on Job's reply in 6:1 through 7:21, we won't go through the whole thing. This is an overview. Read that for next week. 6:1 through 7:21, and here and keep these perspectives in mind. First, Job never cursed God as Satan wanted him to. Satan wanted him to curse God. Job never did it. Doesn't mean he was unemotional. He was very emotional. Doesn't mean he was stoic. He just stood there and said, praise God. No, he was very emotional. That would be crushing. Job's laments were rooted in emotion, not conviction. The fact that Job did not curse God does not mean that Job didn't sin. It means he knew how to handle his sin as God wanted him to. Job had some human viewpoint. For example, he thought that life was not worth living without some degree of happiness. Is that true? Boy, we'd love to think it was, wouldn't we? I would love to think that life isn't worth living unless I'm at least a little bit happy, because if I wasn't happy at all, then I could kill myself. But that's not true. We're not here to be happy. Nothing wrong with being happy. Now, don't misunderstand. Even the Constitution says we have the right to pursue happiness. That doesn't mean we have a right to find it. And that's not our purpose here. We have a higher purpose, and that's to glorify God. Job had that viewpoint. He has some things that he's going to have to change his mind about, and we'll see that in chapter 38 and chapter 42, that Job says, okay, I was wrong on a couple of points. He wasn't perfect, he wasn't sinless, but he did everything right. He never cursed God. And that's what Satan wanted. That was what the deal was, right, between God and Satan. Satan says he's going to curse you to your face if you take away all the goodness, because he doesn't worship you for nothing. You know, you give him a lot of stuff. Take that away and he'll curse you to your face. He never does, through the whole book and through all of the problems. And finally, the words of his friends are condemned by God himself. In chapter 42. Look at chapter 42, verse 7 and 8. Where it says, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job had it right, they had it wrong. Now we'll continue with the reply of Job next week and see what he has to say about all this insulting things that Eliphaz has just said to him. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this book of Job that teaches us so very much about our attitudes, our emotions, our intellect, and how to control our emotions, not let them control us anyway. And we just thank you for the wonderful lessons you brought us in this book. In Christ's name, amen.